The book of Jude. Maybe this is not a book you've spent a lot of time in. It's one of those books that kind of gets lost because it's sandwiched right between 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And it's only 25 verses, which I think the adjective only, or is that an adverb? I don't know. The descriptive word only is probably a misnomer, because as you begin to study this book, you can't get more than a few words into it in any given reading, where you sit down and you go, wait a second, I didn't know about this, or wait, what is he talking about, or what is going on? The first time I taught through the book of Jude, I think it took me 12 weeks for 25 verses. I have pared this down. As near as I can tell, we're going to be in this for 6 weeks, because 12 weeks, I think, is probably a bit excessive. If we kind of keep going, we should be able to cover it. But I encourage you to be reading this book periodically, because it's very timely, as the Lord has taken us for the last several weeks through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we've been talking about the falling away, the apostasy, or the apostasia, the word is in Greek, from the faith. People filling up churches and yet falling away from the true faith. That is a major concern to us in the last days. So, as we have read about the apostasy, now we are going to read about who exactly is apostatizing, or who the apostates are, how you can recognize them, how you can avoid being one of them. And so let's begin this book, Jude, verse 1. There's not even any chapters, so you can call it chapter 1, verse 1, but it's Jude 1. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude, this guy Jude, who is this guy Jude? What is his name? His name in Greek is Judas. You might catch that dus at the end, Judas. It's kind of strange that the translators, literal as they tend to be, would take the word Judas and make it Jude. Why don't we have the book of Judas? Wouldn't that be interesting? Judas was a good name back then. Judas was a common name. A lot of good guys had the name. Judas Maccabeus, probably the guy that was responsible for people naming their kids Judas so much. Judas Maccabeus, he was a valiant Jew who recaptured and restored God's temple 160 years before Christ was born. So by the time Jesus was on the scene, there was a lot of kids and adults running around with the name Judas. It was an honorable name. There was an apostle named Judas. He was the son of James. There was Judas of Galilee, Judas of Damascus, Judas Barsabbas, Judas, one of Jesus' brothers. You can find that if that surprises you in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. These guys were all good guys. We read about Judas after Judas after Judas being a good guy. But, you know, with you parents who have named your kids Gabriel and Elijah and John and these great biblical names, James, I dare say not one of you even named a middle name Judas. This is my new son, Adolf Judas. There's just names that get a certain stigma, and we don't name our kids this anymore. Certainly, you've seen reports on the news over the last couple of months that women are not naming their daughters Monica anymore. Seriously, that it was a very popular name up until just about a year ago. And since then, very few daughters have been named that. So we have cultural stigma that prevent us from naming certain names. Judas, Judas. It's Judas, of course. Maybe you're new to the faith, maybe you're new to the Bible. Judas, called Iscariot, was the guy who betrayed Jesus Christ. He was one of the apostles, one of two apostles named Judas. And that's why the apostle, the good guy Judas, as you read in the scriptures, they say Judas, not Iscariot, said, you know. We read that he betrayed Jesus, that for 3.5 years he traveled with Jesus, stole money from Jesus and from the ministry, and ultimately got more and more bitter, finally inhabited by Satan himself, betraying Jesus with a kiss, and then ultimately committing suicide. So not really a popular name. It's no wonder that we're more comfortable calling this the Epistle of Jude instead of the Epistle of Judas. Although, as I said, his name is truly Eudes. Now, who is this guy? Who is this guy, Judas or Jude? There's so many Jude or Judases in the Bible that we have to go on what history tells us and what the Bible tells us. Specifically, he tells us two things. He tells us he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's a brother of James. He's a brother of James. What James? There's a lot of Jameses in the Bible, too. What James would be famous enough or popular enough or authoritative enough for people to go, oh, he's a brother of James, I better read this. Well, the only James we read that was really that important, remember there was James who was the first martyr, the one who was beheaded. This was written after this. So there was James who was a leader, probably what we would call the senior pastor or the head elder at the church in Jerusalem. You can track that down, Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, among other places. Paul tells us that the first time he went up to Jerusalem as a Christian, Paul said, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now that's interesting because the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus' brothers were not believing in him. Before the resurrection, we read that they were unbelievers. They're like, man, yeah, you're my big brother, but I don't think you're God. And it wasn't until they saw him killed by crucifixion, raised from the dead, that many of them came to believe. We presume all of them, we know at least two of them came to belief. But he was counted as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. James, the Lord's brother. He was obviously the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You could not be a full brother of Jesus Christ unless you were born of God. They had the same mom, Mary. Mary was a virgin when she when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in her womb. But after she gave birth to Jesus Christ, she gave birth to other brothers and sisters by Joseph, half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you grew up in a church that taught you otherwise. Well, the Bible is full of things that tell us that Jesus had brothers and sisters, that the perpetual virginity of Mary is a falsehood, that she was a virgin when Jesus was born. But after that, her and Joseph had more kids. Now, they're actually listed for us. At one place, when the locals were amazed in Matthew and Mark, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they were amazed at Jesus. And they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Well, who is this guy? That's like, we've seen him grow up. We saw him playing kick the can. We taught him in synagogue school, you know. That who is this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So we know he had at least four brothers and at least two sisters because they said, are not his sisters here with us? They don't name the sisters, but it's plural, so we assume there's at least two. So Jesus was the eldest of at least seven kids in the family. And here we have them listed, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, his four brothers listed there. James, the brother of Jesus, as Paul called him. And here Jude is saying, Jude, the brother of James. Jude, the brother of James. Could this be the half-brother of Jesus Christ as well? Well, one of Jesus' brothers, as we see in Matthew 13:55, was named Judas. And so most historians, most Bible scholars see Jude, the writer of the Epistle of Jude, as the full brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, if that is true, the way he describes himself, he says, I'm a brother of James, but I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't write and say, Jude, the Lord's brother, you better tune in here, you better listen up. He says, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, servanthood, most of you are familiar with servants. Sometimes the word is translated slave, and that is someone who is owned by someone else and serves them. God was not really keen on slavery, and he knew it was a fact of human life and would continue to be, but he gave certain rules regarding it. He said that if you do buy a Hebrew slave in Exodus 21, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. So there was not this, like in the early history of America, when the Negroes were owned and beaten and killed and taken advantage of for their entire lives, many of them born into slavery and died in slavery. The Lord said, if you do buy a Hebrew slave, in the seventh year you let him free. He's a free man. He's paid his debt or obligation to you or whatever circumstance it was that you ended up owning this guy. But in the seventh year, he's going to go free. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out as a free man. Can you imagine? Hey, buddy, you're free. It's been a long 6 years, but now you're free. Well, master, I love you. I don't want to leave. This guy is asking to do something, no longer just a servant, but to become a bond servant. The same word that Jude is describing himself as, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He says, I love my master. I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So, your 7 years comes up. It's time to go free. Hey, buddy, you know, you good luck. And the slave says, you know, I'm getting 3 square meals a day. I've got a roof over my head. My master's a great guy. He doesn't beat me or anything. He treats me like one of the family. He loves me and I love him. And what do I got looking forward to me in the world here? What do I have to look forward there? It's a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, a lot of insecurity, a lot of death and destruction and man, that's not looking too hot. Master, I'd like to stay here. I love you, and I want to voluntarily serve you for the rest of my life. I want to be your property for the rest of my life. And believe it or not, people did this because they saw the deal they had in the world. The slavery they had under their master was far better than the so-called freedom they had in the world. Now, many guys describe themselves in the Bible, or are described in the Bible, as bond servants of Jesus Christ. These are guys who have said, man, the slavery I have in Christ is way better than the freedom that I have in the world. Some of the guys that were called bond servants, you recognize most of them, Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, Tychicus, James, Simon Peter, Jude, John, each one of these guys were either called or called themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ. This is a group of men that we should desire to be listed among. This is a description, the bond servant of Jesus Christ is something that we should all go, man, I want to be described as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I don't want to do this Christian thing for 6 years and the seventh year bail out. I want to do this. I love my master. The freedom that I have in the world was yuck. I didn't make anything good out of that. But the slavery that I have in Christ, because he owns me, and if you've been born again, he owns you as well. Then we voluntarily say, oh, I love my master. I will not go out as a free man. Paul told the Romans, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So Jude doesn't say, yeah, I'm the brother of Jesus. He says, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to those who are the called. To those who are the called. Now, they didn't have phones back then. So it must not just be the people that got a certain phone call. These are the called. Now, the called is a description of Christians in the Bible. And I'll give you some scriptures to show that to you. Romans 8:29 says that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what does that mean? It means if you've been called, if you are one of the called, you've been justified. What does justified mean? Justified, I like to use it with a little play on words. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. It's an easy way to remember it. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Now, we all know we're sinners, right? I mean, I think that's pretty much a given. We know that we've done wrong. We know we've stolen. We know we've lusted. We know we've coveted. We know we've gotten angry against our brother. We know we're sinners. And yet, if you went up and looked at your file in heaven, there wouldn't be anything in there. I was talking to Grant the other day, and he said that if you're applying for a loan, I can get your credit report, and it's got all these different things about how many times you've been inquired of and how many times you've been late on your payment and how many times this and that and how many credit cards you've applied for. And but if I went and looked at my credit report in heaven, it's great. It's like, how many sins on record? Zero. Wow. Well, Lord, I'm pretty sure I've sinned two or three times, you know. Well, it's not here. You know, maybe we got some faulty reporting here. Well, what happens when you've been justified? You who are called, when you've been justified, that big old file cabinet in heaven that's got your whole record of sins in there, and the whole file cabinet's just for you. Man, they pull out your file and dump it in the incinerator, and then the next time they go to look at that thing, man, it's empty. Well, what about if I sinned again? It's still empty. Well, what if I sin next Tuesday? It'll be empty then too. I've been justified. It's actually a legal term, which means made not guilty. Made not guilty. It doesn't mean you got off on a technicality. It doesn't mean that it's like our U.S. Department of Justice or system of justice where it's like, well, yeah, we know you raped and arsoned and murdered and did all these things, but, you know, when the judge was sentencing you, we accidentally quoted the Ten Commandments, so we got to let you go. That's sad, isn't it? That happened just recently. It's not like that. See, this guy's guilty, but he gets let free. You are made not guilty. You are made, it's completely erased. They didn't throw a blanket over it. It's completely erased. The blood of Christ cleansed you from all sin, and you've been made not guilty. It's a total acquittal. And again, not our government's form of acquittal. Yeah, we know, but we want to get reelected. So even though you're guilty, we'll acquit you. You've never done a single thing wrong. What a blessing that is to know that no matter how bad your life was before Christ, and no matter how much you've struggled since you came to Christ, that filing cabinet up there is empty because you've been justified, because you've been born again. Your sins have all been erased. This is who Jude is writing to, the called. Now, when we think about being called, what are we called to? We know the result of being called is justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. But what are we called to? 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." You've been called to eternal life. It's not just now that your sins have been erased. It's, man, now you're qualified to enter into heaven. Now you have a reservation up there. You've been called to eternal life. Your name's written up there. You've been called to eternal life. The writer of the book of Hebrews calls our calling a heavenly calling. We've been called to eternal life in heaven. What a blessing that is. Now, what did we do to deserve this? You who sit and say, I've been called, I've been justified. I've got an inheritance in heaven, an eternal life. Wow, I must be a pretty good guy. He saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. It wasn't by our works. It was nothing that we can pridefully boast and go, God saw potential in me. No. As a matter of fact, God saw the complete lack of potential in you. God saw that you were someone that couldn't get any kind of glory at all. Thursday night, as we looked at Judges chapter 6, we talked about Gideon's calling and how Gideon, man, he was from the smallest tribe and the smallest, most insignificant family in the tribe of Manasseh, and he was the youngest brother in that family. And God said, Gideon, you're a guy I can use. But his heart was full of fear. He was threshing wheat in a wine press for fear. But Jesus showed up and said, hey, valiant warrior, the Lord is with you. Gideon at no time could say, yeah, God saw some greatness in me just waiting to be let out. No, he saw an insignificant guy from an insignificant family, from an insignificant tribe with a lot of fear. And God said, I can honor that. I can use this guy. I can be glorified in this guy. And it's the same with our calling. Paul told the Corinthians, and he would tell us as well, to consider, to carefully examine our calling. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And so as we sit here and we say, I've been called, I've been justified, I have an inheritance in eternal life, I have a heavenly calling, Paul says, remember, it's not because you are wise. It was because you were foolish. It was not because you were mighty. It was because you were weak. It was not because you were noble. It was because you were despised. And so we didn't do anything to deserve it. We were the least likely candidates for it. We were totally undeserving and unqualified to be called. And God's foolishness, such a glorious thing to remember. I've been saved. I've been called. I've been justified. I'm going to heaven because of what he's done. Not because of anything I've done. Not a single thing. Not a single thing at all. Now, how do you respond to that? How do we examine and discover what the calling is and how completely unqualified we were for this calling and what a glorious calling it is? How do you respond to that? Do you begin to do it by trying to pay God back? Either financially or legalistically. I mean, can you pay God back? You can't pay God back. What can you do? Think about it. How should we respond to this? The Bible tells us how to respond to this. Not by paying God back, just completely out of thankfulness. Oh, Lord, I'm floored. You've given me this incredible, you know, it's Christmas morning. He gave you a motorhome and you're like, I forgot to even get you a card, you know. It's like, that's how humbled you should be. That's how humbled you should be. What should your response then be? Oh, Lord, I'll save up and I'll get you a motorhome. Unlikely. Isn't there a scripture that says all the motorhomes of the world can't contain you? No. But it's probably true. How do we respond to this? Peter tells us how to live that thankful life, because we have to respond with thankfulness. It's all we can do. It's all you can do to respond to a gift is thankfulness. Lord, I don't even know how to begin to thank you, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to show you that I'm thankful. Well, Peter says this. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's how we respond to the calling. Holiness. That's how we show God we're thankful for paying for our sins. Holiness. Living righteously. Living holy. In Peter's second epistle, he wrote a list of good things like self-control, godliness, kindness, love. Pretty big list of great stuff like this. And then he said, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. If you walk in good works, if you walk in self-control, goodness, kindness, and love, then you will be making your calling sure. Because some of us can be deceived. And we say, oh yeah, I've been called. I remember junior high school Bible summer camp. I went and I gave my life to God. But then the rest of the life that was lived showed no fruit. And so maybe that man or that woman as an adult is convinced, oh yeah, it's because of what I did back then. But Peter's saying, if you want to be sure about your calling, if you want to make sure that God's called and chosen you, Your life will show it. And so make sure that you're walking in holiness. Make sure that you're walking in goodness. Make sure that you're walking in kindness. Make sure that you're walking in love. Make your calling sure. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So, Jude is writing to the called, to every Christian. He also describes us this way. He says, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved by the Father. Most of us are pretty secure in the fact that God loves us. It's the basic part of the gospel message, isn't it? John 3:16 certainly describes that God loved us so much that he gave his only son. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't God responding to our love. It was God's love initiating that. And we respond to his love. We're beloved by the Father. But what does it mean to be kept for Jesus Christ? We're kept for Jesus Christ. It means that the Father has reserved us. He's reserving us. He's actually preserving us. The word kept means as in the same as keeping the commandments or keeping watch or keeping something secure. He's preserving us for his son. He's reserving our space in heaven for his son. He's observing us. He's watching over us, making sure that if we are truly called, that we are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, some of us really struggle in that. We somehow think of our relationship to God as being completely towards us. Those of you with little children or those who have had little children, you know that when you walk across the street and you're holding the hand of your little child, you're not just extending your fingers and letting the child hold on to you. Because at any moment they could let go and run into traffic and be injured. Now you hold on to their hand, don't you? You hold on to their hand. They might think they're holding on, but you're really the one who's holding on. That's how God's got you. He's holding on. Now, it's actually kind of a neat trick, too, because Jesus said that we were in his hand, but he also said that we're in the Father's hand. And I don't know how that really works out, but I don't think there's any escape from there. No man, he said, can snatch them out of my hand. No man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's got a grip on you. He is keeping you for his son, Jesus Christ. He is taking responsibility to make sure that if you've truly been predestined, called, justified, all that great stuff, that you are being kept. And sometimes it feels like you're just barely hanging on by a thread, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like, man, I've had enough of this. I can't take this anymore. I fell into sin and God can't possibly deal with me now. And he's like, no, I'm keeping you for my son. You see, you are part of the bride of Christ. And he wants that bride to be pure and undefiled and spotless and without wrinkle. And he's making sure that his son will have a complete bride presented to him. So he's keeping you for his son, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you may remember we covered this a few weeks ago. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify. Remember, that means set apart. That Ben and Jerry's in the freezer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. It's the whole carton. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are being kept. You are being preserved. You are being reserved. You are being observed. He's watching out for you. He's holding on to you. So Jude, in this encouragement, he's saying, I'm writing to you Christians, and God the Father loves you so much, and he's holding you, he's keeping you for his son Jesus Christ. May mercy and grace and peace, or mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now he tells us the reason for the letter. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, I sat down with pen and paper in hand. I sat down in front of my word processor. I was going to write a letter to you about our common salvation. Now, this is not common like an ordinary or nothing special about it. This is common like commonality, what we have in common, those of us who are called, those of us who are loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. We are equally saved. We have a common salvation. Even people in other denominations this morning. Ooh, that kind of makes us give the willies sometimes, doesn't it? We have a common salvation. He says, I sat down to write to you an epistle about our common salvation. I was gonna say, oh, isn't it great to be saved? And isn't it cool that Jesus loved us so much and, you know, this stuff? And he was probably going to write a very nice letter, but suddenly the Spirit came upon him and says, no, Jude, that would have been a really nice letter, but I got other plans. And so he feels compelled to begin to write as he sat down and probably prayed, oh, Lord, I want to write a letter about our common salvation, encourage the brethren. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you to go in this direction. And this was the direction. He said, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. The message that God wanted to get across in his eternal word was not about our common salvation. He's like, okay, Jude, I've got that covered. But this is the epistle I want you to write. I want you to write to the brethren. I want you to write to every born-again Christian in the world and in all of history and say, contend for the faith. Now, that word contend is loaded. It's very difficult to pronounce even in Greek because it's like this long. It's like epagonidzomahi. I mean, it's this great big old word. Now, we get our word agonize from the root of this word, agonidzomahi. We get our word agonize. But then they throw the word epi in front of it, which means upon, and it makes it even more intense. So it's like an intense agony. It's an earnest contention. It's a fighting to the death kind of word. That's how we're to contend for the faith. It says, where to contend earnestly. It means to fight strenuously, or it means to labor fervently. It's an intense word. And so you need to like underline it and highlight and put stars and whatever you need to do to understand that this is an intense word. I was going to write about our common salvation. I was going to write like, you know, our daily bread, kind of just a little encouragement sort of thing. But instead, fight diligently for the faith. Labor strenuously, agonize, blood, sweat, and tears for the faith. Why? How? Who? How can we contend for the faith? Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith by instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines. One way that we agonize or contend earnestly for the faith is to get in people's faces and go, what you're teaching is false. What you're teaching the people is wrong. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. It's not very popular, and I get a lot of grief from people about that. Oh, you're always going off on the people that are barking and laughing. You're always going off on the seeker-sensitive thing, and you're always going off. I'm sorry. If it's not biblical, I have to contend earnestly for the faith, and I need to make sure that every one of God's sheep that will lend an ear needs to know what's wrong and what's right. Epagonidzomahi, man, I've got a blood, sweat, and tears, and it doesn't matter if it makes me unpopular. It didn't make Timothy very popular either, because he was instructed to get in certain men's faces in the church and go, look, what you're teaching is wrong. It's wrong, and you need to stop. It's not biblical. It's not of God. It's heresy. It's called strange doctrines. When the Judaizers, these legalists, they were Christians, they were in the church, but they were saying, look, guys, to the Gentile Christians, it's not enough to pray the sinner's prayer and then be a Christian. What you need to do is you need to convert to Judaism. You need to follow the law of God. You need to obey the Ten Commandments. You need to be circumcised, and you need to be a Jew and then become a full Jew and being a Christian. And Paul wrote, when these Christians in Galatia were being deceived by that teaching, wrote, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. I'm amazed.
for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, as the NIV translates it, which is really not another gospel. You're following after a gospel that's really no gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Those are heavy words. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Wow. This was Paul contending for the faith. See, people could be saying, well, Paul's not being loving. Paul's not being understanding. Paul's not being caring. Paul's not being politically correct, basically. Because the Judaizers were in the church. How can he say their teaching is wrong? Because it was unbiblical. Well, he can't just curse them, can he? Oh, yeah, he can. If they're in the church and saying, I'm a Christian and I'm presenting a gospel that's different than what the Bible presents, oh, yeah, look out. The teachers, James said, will incur a stricter judgment. And so part of contending for the faith is instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And that might escalate to the point of disfellowshipping and even saying, man, let you be accursed. Let you basically go the same place as the devil and the Antichrist are going because you're deceiving the sheep. Heavy duty stuff. Doesn't make you very popular, but it makes God happy when we contend for the faith. Now, God hasn't called us to compromise the gospel. He has not called us to compromise the truth. He has called us all to unity, but a unity around the truth. You see, I can have a worldly unity to where I can get together and say, oh, well, let's invite the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and everyone who says, we worship Jesus Christ, and let's have this unity. It's a move in the world today, ecumenicalism. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ is welcome. And, you know, some major players in the so-called Christian church are saying, well, let's pray with the witch doctors and with the voodoo people and with the Muslim people and the Buddhists, and let's all just have one nation under God. But that's not where the unity we are to have is to be. Our unity is to center around the truth of Jesus Christ. So people say, well, you're not into unity. I'm absolutely into unity. I'm absolutely into unity. If you can agree that the Word of God is the Word of God and you can agree on this, that's great. That's why I fellowship with pastors that speak in tongues and pastors that don't speak in tongues. Because they believe the Word of God with all their heart. And they have little issues. Not salvation issues. But when some bozo comes off after the Columbine thing and says, what was that? I feel like I got slammed in the face with Jesus. You know, what was that whole funeral? It was all about Jesus. I mean, I can't believe how exclusionary that was to other faiths. Well, give me a break. I'm not going to get unity with a guy like that. I'm not going to get unity with the minister, Presbyterian or whatever he was, who went up to Franklin Graham and said, don't you think this whole service was pretty exclusionary to people of other faiths? Give me a break. Give me a break. I'm not going to play that unity game. We need to contend for the faith. And so, absolutely, I will be unified with anyone who agrees the Word of God. Not just the way that I read the Word of God. Not just that, you know, oh, the gifts are for today or the gifts aren't for today. Or the rapture is happening after the tribulation. The rapture is happening before the tribulation. I'm not bent out of shape about stuff like that. But when somebody starts telling me, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He was a God. Or Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. Or Jesus wasn't really sinless. Hey, man, back off. Because I'm not going to have unity. I'm not going to have fellowship with you. Sorry. And so we need to contend earnestly for the faith. That may not be politically correct. Oh, I'm sure it's absolutely not politically correct. But that's the way it is, and that's the way God's told us to be. Unity on things that are essential. And charity, or love, on things that are not essential. So, contend for the faith. Who specifically are we to be contending against? Well, Jude is going to spend pretty much his whole epistle telling us who we need to be contending against, who these men teaching strange doctrines are, how to recognize them. And he says this, verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Apostates, that's who these guys are. The ones who are guilty of the apostasia or the apostasy. Apostates, people who fall away from the faith. It's been said that Luke, writing the book of Acts, Luke wrote of the Acts of the Apostles, and Jude wrote of the Acts of the Apostates. Because he's going to go through in this thing, and we'll see over the next few weeks, Jude's examples historically of apostates falling into apostasy, how they seemed to be, man, they were plugged in right with God, how they seemed to be okay, and yet, man, what happened? They fell away. They fell away. Now notice, these guys are dangerous. They're more dangerous than any unbeliever. They're more dangerous than anyone you will run into at the supermarket that says, "Oh, the Bible is not the Word of God," or, "Oh, you believe that myth or that fiction? Oh, that's nonsense." Someone like that is not near as dangerous as an apostate, because an apostate is right here. An apostate may be the person sitting in front of you or behind you. An apostate is someone in the church. They've crept in unnoticed. Now, I'm not trying to get you all paranoid. What about that guy? I'm not fellowshipping with none of you. Jude's going to show us how to recognize them. Didn't mean to make you all nervous. Everyone's checking their wallets. When I was standing up in worship, somebody picked my pocket. They creep in unnoticed because they creep in disguise. Jesus said it this way: "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You see, the devil doesn't get in here, and his people don't get in here wearing red costumes and pitchforks and a tail pinned on to his jeans, you know. He comes in here looking like the rest of you guys. You're a good-looking bunch. He comes in looking good. He comes in saying, "Praise the Lord," and he comes in carrying a Bible. He creeps in unnoticed. So how can we recognize them? How can you recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing? Paul warned the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Disguised as sheep, disguised as apostles, disguised as servants of righteousness. You can't just look on the surface and go, "Oh, apostate, oh, apostate, oh, apostate," because they look just like us. And they talk just like us. So we may not have noticed them, but God has noticed them. Because just as you have been predestined, as we read earlier in Romans, you've been predestined and then you've been called and then you've been justified. Just as you've been marked out to be sealed with the Spirit, these people long ago have been marked out for condemnation. God isn't fooled by these people. He says they're marked out for this condemnation. Now, Jesus said that although they're dressed like sheep, you can recognize them. You can recognize a wolf. You can recognize an apostate. You can recognize a messenger of Satan, even if they're disguised, because Jesus said this in Matthew 7. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree produces good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And Jude certainly is repeating that to us. How can you recognize them? Because of their ungodliness, because turning grace into licentiousness. The fruits that we can recognize an apostate with are ungodly behavior, licentiousness. Maybe you don't know what licentiousness is. It's one of those big Christian words. Licentiousness. It means sensuality, unbridled lust, excess, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. Ungodliness. Someone who is ungodly. And licentiousness is ungodly behavior of the worst kind. Here's the first way you recognize an apostate. Someone who says, I'm saved by grace, and lives an ungodly life, and says, well, all my sins were paid for at the cross. I have freedom in Christ. Don't judge me. That's legalism. I'm not going to try and do this and that. I'm saved by grace. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, unfortunately, all of us are guilty of justifying sin in our lives like that. Man, we really want to sin, and we think, well, I'm forgiven. Someone whose life is marked by that kind of attitude, they live ungodly and say, well, I'm saved by grace. They refuse to strive for holiness because they say, well, all my sins are forgiven. That's turning grace into a license to sin. Now, Paul said in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's how to recognize, number one, an apostate, or the one way to recognize an apostate. Look at the fruit of their lives. Is their life marked by constant habitual sin? And when you confront them about it, they say, well, I'm saved by grace. Man, a lot of us unfortunately know people like that. Well, Jude is writing about people like that. As Jude continues this, we'll stop here, but as Jude continues this, he's going to begin to give examples. And next week, we will look at the example of the people that after they were brought out of the land of Egypt, they were God's chosen people. Many of them rebelled and died in the wilderness. Then we're going to look at the angels that sinned. And maybe that's not the same angels that sinned that maybe you're thinking of. We're going to find out some interesting things of that. We're going to look at Cain. We're going to look at Balaam. We're going to look at Korah. These guys that had no excuse for not walking with God and yet fell away, went apostate. So the message, again to repeat, the message of Jude is twofold. Number one, recognize apostates, and this is how. Number two, don't be an apostate, and this is how. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer.